Well, good morning. We're off to a great start. For those of you who I don't know, my name's Nathan, and as Pastor Josh has said, I pastor a church in Calgary called Village Church. We're a church plant. We've been in that city for about 8 months, but we're multi-site in the fact that our main site is in Surrey, and so we do kind of this new crazy thing, church in a cinema, church on screen. If you have questions about that, I don't know why I'm shamelessly plugging my church. I'll talk to you after. There you are. For those of you who know me, you know I've grown up in this church, and I love this church. I count this as a great joy to be here this morning and to preach and to open God's word for us. This text that we're in has done work in my life, and so my hope is that it does work in yours as well. And so if you don't have a Bible, get a Bible on your phone, grab a Bible from up here. I don't get too distracted. You're going to need a Bible this morning. As a pastor, I actually believe that the Bible is the authority under which we stand. It is the only thing that I preach from. This is not made-up philosophy that I'm going to talk to you about today. This is the Word of God. And so that is what I believe. That is what I think you believe as a church. And so we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Have it open. And so you guys are in a series called The Clean Pages. About a month ago, I got to catch up with Pastor Brent down in Calgary. And it was a good time, and he has shared about this series and what the hope was for this series for you guys. And as he did that, I got excited. He said, you can choose what you want to preach on. Just make sure it fits where we're going with this series. And so throughout my own devotional life over the last little while, God would bring me to 2 Samuel. And as I'm reading through it, through chapter 11 and into chapter 12, God would do this work in which it hit my heart, and just very clearly the Spirit would speak and say, take this and preach this text. And so I'm excited. It's certainly not your everyday guest speaker in a bow kind of text, but those texts are boring, so that's okay. Just jokes. So before we get into chapter 12, we need to actually understand what's going on in the context of the book. So I'm going to need to move back to chapter 11 with me. I'm going to give a quick recap. Chapter 11 goes like this. What we learn in verse 1 is that Israel is currently in battle. They've sent people out, and King David is staying in Jerusalem. And what happens is he goes out onto his back deck. He gets up from a nap, and he sees this beautiful woman, and she's bathing. And he goes to his servants, and he says, who is that woman? And they say to him, that's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the son of the daughter of Eliam. And what Scripture tells us then is David, knowing full well that she is a married woman, goes to his servant and says, bring her to me. And he sleeps with her, and he commits adultery, he commits sin. And we're told then that this secret sin is no longer secret, she becomes pregnant. And so David has to cover this sin up, and what he does is he devises this plan. He brings Uriah home from battle, and he says, oh, just rest, just go home, take some time, be with your wife, hoping that they would then sleep together, baby's legitimized, good to go. And Uriah's a noble man, he doesn't do that, and he says, nope, like I'm just going to stay here. And so David's like, okay, well, what I'll do then is, and so David gets him drunk. And then he still doesn't go home. And so David sends him back out to battle, but he sends him with this letter, and it goes to the commander of the army. And what the commander of the army reads is that when the battle is the fiercest, put Uriah at the front line, and then bring the army back and let him be killed. And this is what happens, and this man is killed. The husband to Bathsheba is killed by David, by his words, by what he directs the army to do. And then he takes Bathsheba into the palace, and she becomes his wife, and she bears him a son. Two things I wanted to say on this recap is one is sin will always take you down a deeper road, a darker road than you thought you would ever be on. It always starts with one choice turns into another, and then all of a sudden, you're in David's shoes. The second thing is this, I think we don't talk about texts like this very often. But they're profitable for preaching and teaching. Some of you are like, the Bible's boring. This is anything but a boring story. It's certainly not. And if you have time, we don't have time to fully unpack it, but I would encourage you, read chapter 11. Read what's going on in there. Read 2 Samuel as a whole. And so what I'm going to do for us is I'm going to read chapter 12. I'll pray, and then we're just going to go through the text kind of section by section. That's how I preach. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, turn there with me, says this. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And when he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children, it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and the house of Israel and of Judah, and your master's wives and your into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you and out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of the deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Jesus, we give you thanks for this morning. We recognize this morning that this is your word. It is the only good thing that we can preach from and proclaim. And so as we do that, Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would convict and comfort, that the name of Jesus would be lifted high in these moments, that we would see him without blinders in all his glory, and we would see our sin for all that it is, and we would turn in repentance to you as David has done. And so, Jesus, we ask for the word to come alive to us in these moments, and we thank you first and foremost for who you are and for what you've done. We love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Cool. So if you look at verse 14 of chapter 12, this isn't something we just breeze through scripture reading. We don't really get this detail. But verse 14 tells us that time has already passed since the events of chapter 11. That the child has been born. And it's not one day as we read this. I know when I sat down and read this, I skipped right over this detail, and I was already at the end of 2 Samuel and then went back and was like, okay, what actually happened in the time frame? But 9 months has passed. 9 months, King David has been living with this guilt. He's been dealing with his sin. He's worked to cover it up. He's tried to keep it a secret. And we read at the end of chapter 11 that what David has done displeased the Lord. And so one would think that justice here is that God would do as we would do, is send someone to take the throne, send enemies to attack him. But that's not what we read. At the beginning of chapter 12, we read this: the Lord sent Nathan to David. I want you to underline this in your Bible if you have a pen. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was his friend, his counselor, and a prophet. He's one who David respected and loved. And it's a beautiful thing that although David's sin had displeased God, God had not stopped pursuing him. He didn't once give up in these 9 months on David. David's been dealing with the guilt of this, and he hasn't repented. He isn't in right relationship with God, and yet God's pursuing him. And there's some of you that for months and for years, you've been covering up sin. You say, no, that didn't exist. That's just something back there. I've done that in my own life. I've tried to hide sin, and it doesn't work. The Holy Spirit's tried you to convict you, and the good news for you and I when we do this is that Jesus does not stop pursuing his people. He loves to save people. I also want to caution us with this, though, that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and calls us to do something, don't put it off. Don't just ignore it, because in my experience, it'll actually cost you more in the long run. It's actually painful. And I'm learning, the longer I go on in ministry and in life, is that Jesus gets his way. That's who he is. He's God. He's Lord. He's going to do what he's going to do to bring himself the most glory. And so if you want to make it long-term in the Christian life, don't delay when the Holy Spirit convicts and calls you to do something. And what I love about this text, too, is that God calls Nathan to go. And we don't read here that Nathan was like, do you know what it could do to our friendship? Like, if I call him on a sin, what happens to our friendship? Do you know what it, he's the king. He could just throw me in jail and cover it up. Do you know that, God? We don't read any of that. God calls Nathan to go, and he goes. I think that God actually still calls us as Christians to hold one another accountable, to remind one another of the gospel. One of my favorite passages these days is found in Hebrews 3. And it says this, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But do this, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Our task then, according to Hebrews 3, is to remind one another of the gospel daily. We are to exhort one another. We are to bring one another back. I think we hear things like this, and we often, we have one of two responses, or maybe there's a few more, but two that I can think of. There's some of us, and I've been guilty of this. We're like, we're ready. We're sharpening the pitchforks. We are getting the torches lit. We got the signs, and we're, let's take Main Street. Here we go. And repent, for the time is near. Or there's the response that says, don't worry about it. It's okay. They're doing their own thing. God's going to convict. It's not on me. And yet I think this is why you and I exist in community. This is why the church exists, that we have a responsibility to actually call one another to the gospel, as Nathan does for David, as he graciously comes alongside and has this hefty rebuke, but he comes as a friend. We are to remind one another of the gospel. And I think there's times when you and I certainly have, we get scared that the friendship may be lost. We don't want to do that kind of thing. And I'm not saying we need to be malicious or we just pull everyone and all their laundry in front of the church. Like, I don't think that's really our jam, but I think our call is to walk alongside. And why do we do that? Because as a pastor, I want you to get to the end. I want you to get to the end, and I want you to see and savor Jesus. As a friend to the guys I am in accountability groups with, it's painful at times. It hurts at times. And yet I want those guys to get to the end. They want me to get to the end, which is why we're honest and open and remind one another every day of the gospel. And we do it because it's biblical. And it takes relationship. It takes trust. It takes mutual love for one another and for the gospel. I think we tend to do accountability like this. At least it was for me growing up. Often I would just like go into a room with a couple other guys and like, I sinned. And it's like, me too, bro. Oh, let's pray. And it's like, never once did those guys come alongside and be like, Nathan, if you keep doing this, it will take you out. The sin will cost you. It will cost you everything. And what we need to do in biblical accountability is do exactly what Hebrews 3 is talking about. Bring one another back, exhort one another daily, as long as it is today, to the gospel. And so if you want to live an accountable life, it's going to take a community rooting you on. It's going to take the local church. It's going to take people coming alongside you and showing the deceit that sin causes. You know, I want to say this too, because I've been guilty of this, and I would totally take a passage like this as Nathan goes to David, and it's like, ugh. You know, he's rebuking him. Don't be the Pharisee. Like, as we pay attention to the New Testament, we look at who Jesus hangs out with and who he rebukes and who he loves. He's the one who's found with the worst of the worst people. And that's great comfort to me that he's not after the religiously proud. He's after the sinner. He's after the tax collector. He's after the prostitute. And so don't be the person who feels they need to be religiously upright. Instead, be the one who's like Jesus, going after the tax collector, the prostitute, the town drunk, the one who's hurting, and do life with them. One of the coolest things for me as a young pastor and as a church planter is that church planting actually requires me to be bivocational. That means that I have to work multiple jobs because our church just isn't at a size right now where we need to support two pastors. It's just not a reality. And so I work at a rec center. I've worked there for about 5 years. And then I also coach and chaplain at my local university. And one of the greatest things about this is I've been able to have talks with non-Christians. I've had staff call me in the middle of the night being like, my life's a wreck and I need to talk to someone. And none of this would have happened had I gone in and been like, oh, you're not living to a Christian standard. I don't want to be your friend. Instead, I go into work, and we hired a couple of young guys about a year ago at this rec center. And within our first month, I was like, hey, can I take you for wings? And I remember the response. The guy looked at me and he's like, why? Because I like chicken, man. Preferably in barbecue sauce. Like, I want to hang out with you. I want to know you. I want to know your story. And so we show up at this pub, and he's like, okay, like, cool. I'm like, so, like, what's your story? It's like, no one's asked me that before. And it's like, all I'm after with you, dude, is a friendship. Like, is this how you make friends? Because I just wanted wings to hang out to get to know you. I want to know your story. I want to know what you're like. And guys, if you want to see Gibbons transformed, can I encourage you in this? Have non-Christian friends. And don't go after them as a Pharisee who sees them as a project, who wants them to be saved. Yes, I want my non-Christian friends to be saved. I pray desperately for it. When I think of my buddy Reagan, nothing brings me closer to tears. Because he's the guy who 4 years ago, when I gave him a Bible, was like, what would I want with that? This last spring, as part of his undergrad, he took an intro Bible class. I'm seeing slowly God work in the life of my non-Christian friends, but it's taken time. And so if you want your town to be transformed, pray for those opportunities. Because it's not always just a quick gospel preach. Sometimes it involves being up to your neck in dirt and in pain in their lives and doing life alongside of them. And we need to do it. We're called to be salt and light on mission in the world. And within the context of the local church, we're called to disciple one another. We're called to remind one another of the gospel. And those two, they need to look different, but oddly the same, all at the same time. And this is what we see Nathan do for David. As one he trusts, he obeys, and he goes. And he goes to David, and he says, I'll call you back. And here's what Nathan says to David. There's the first six words, and we got like half a chapter, and we're 20 minutes in. Here we go. Here's what Nathan says to David. He presents him with a parable. He says, there were two men in a certain city. One was rich, one was poor. This poor man had one female lamb who he loved. It was like a daughter to him. His children grew up with this lamb. And this rich man, he had many lambs, many sheep, many herds. And this rich man, he has a guest coming to town. He doesn't want to slaughter one of his own. And so instead, he takes the poor man's lamb. And what happens here is there's injustice in this story. David responds to this. He says, look, this guy deserves death. He deserves death. And then he's got to give and replace the lamb fourfold. And Nathan's reply is one that haunts me. He says, you are that man. You are. David was so blind to his own sin that he gets upset about this parable that describes him. That he would take from Uriah, well, he had everything. And he takes his wife because he wants her. And then this is the charge that Nathan brings against David. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So it's coming from God's authority. I anointed you, God says, as king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul and gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. I gave you everything, and if it were too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in his sight? So the first thing that Nathan starts off with is saying, remember. Remember the gifts that God has given you. Remember the things that he's done. Remember how he saved you, how he brought you out from the cave, how he gave Saul into your hand, and he saved you and anointed you as king. God has been generous in his gifts and his kindness to David. And then he says, if it wasn't enough, man, I would have given you more. And here's the charge. You've despised my word. You've done what is evil in my sight. What David has done is sin, point blank. But it's not just that he's committed adultery. It's not just that he has committed murder. It's deeper than that. If you flip a few books over in your Bible to Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 2 recently has become one of my favorite definitions of sin and of evil. It says this in verse 12. It says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the ultimate evil, guys, is that we know the good graces of God, we know the fountain of living water, and yet we choose things that are not Him to satisfy that thirst. David is saying the moment he goes on his rooftop and says, bring that woman to me, he's past temptation, he's going to sin. And he says, I know God, I know His gifts, I know how gracious He is, I know His character, and yet I want this temporal satisfaction. I want something that I know in the long run is never going to satisfy, and yet I'm going to choose that when I know what truly satisfies. This is what a guy I listen to a ton, his name's John Piper. He says this is how he describes sin. He says, what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is sin. And this is what we see David do. And yet, if I can be so bold to take the step, this is what you and I do every day. No, we may not cheat on our wives and commit adultery and mess up another person's marriage and then kill them. We might not. I'm going to go ahead and say we don't. But what we do is we say, I know you're good, and I know the satisfaction that can be found in you, and yet I choose this. We say things like this: if I had this, then I would be happy. If my life looked this way, then I would be satisfied. If I married that person, then I would be fulfilled. If I get that truck, then I'm good. You know, I've shared this before the last time I preached here. Super weird to admit as a dude, but I have a retail issue. That is that as a guy, I will spend money, super weirdly, usually on clothes. It's like if you come to me and you hurt my reputation, like I just want a hamburger. Like, let's go to McDonald's, let's get a hamburger. It's like you come to me and you're like, all right, Nathan, I got some critique. It's like, all right, a new sweater, like, let's go. Why? Because I feel like you've damaged me in some way. And rather than going and being like, what does the gospel say about me? What does God say about me? I'm like, I'll just fill this void. I'll just be satisfied with what clothing can offer. I made mistakes early on in ministry. I didn't know how to be satisfied in Jesus. I didn't look to mentors to say, hey, this is how you be satisfied. And so I tried to find my identity in ministry. And can I just say, anyone looking to go into ministry to find identity, don't do it. It's a terrible place to find your identity. You know, I've been reminded again and again, even as I say these words, how gracious God has been in putting up with me. You know, I shared that I helped coach and mentor and chaplain a bunch of university-age guys. And over this last year, this has been my plea to them so often, is that they would be satisfied in Jesus, that they would do exactly what Matthew 13:44 is all about, which is the kingdom of heaven is this. It is like a treasure that a man found in a field, and he covers it up, and in his joy, he sells everything to buy the field. What a relationship with Jesus is like, that we see Him as worthy. We see Him as having much worth. We see Him as the treasure. And so recently with these guys, what we talked about just before the semester ended was lust and pornography. And we talked about this idea that if I just come to you every day and I hit you on the hand and I say, pornography is bad, don't do it, that's just morality. That's just telling you reasons why not to do something. And what we need to not end up like David is we need to fix our eyes on a superior satisfaction. We need to be satisfied in Jesus. And so what I found is that these guys who I mentor, I would come to them and I would say, guys, like, Jesus is better than this. He's better than anything this could offer you. He's better than the temporal pleasures, the empty cisterns that this offers. He's better. And this is what you and I as Christians, we stand at the gates of hell with, and we yell it out that He's better. You don't need to find satisfaction where you're trying to find it, because Jesus is the only and the ultimate source of all satisfaction. He's better. He's the treasure. He's good. And sin, it always has a way of looking enticing, and it promises something that it can never deliver. For David, the sin was instant gratification. If I have this, I'll be satisfied. I think we're tempted by that as well so often. You see, sin will always cost you your ability to see and savor Jesus. That's the first thing it will take away. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do what David didn't do in the midst of temptation. When you're tempted, run, flee, stay away from it, and put your eyes, put your mind on a superior satisfaction, and that is Jesus. Because Satan's job is to blind us. To blind non-Christians, to blind us within the church. And so my worry as a pastor and my prayer often is that God would unblind people. He would make people be able to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the work that Jesus has done. As John Owen has often said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. One of the guys I listen to very often, he says, we don't make sin our pet. It's not something and it's a puppy and it's like, oh, it's cute. It's fine. It's okay. It's over there. No, no, we take our sin out in the back 40 for all you farmers, and we put a bullet in its head. That's what we do with sin. We don't entertain it. We don't make light of it. We don't look at it across the road on a rooftop while you're out on a rooftop. You say, oh, who's that woman? No, no, you put a bullet in its head. I never saw her. I walk back in my house. I'm married. I don't want to destroy her marriage. Not a chance. Sin will never satisfy. Only Jesus will satisfy. Verse 10 says this, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and you shall lie with your wife in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this before all of Israel and before the sun. And so what God tells David is that there's consequences to sin. And for us, even on this side of the cross, even on this side of Jesus, there's still temporal consequences to sin. God cannot simply look over sin. He's not going to say, I have nothing to do with that. It's okay. It's fine. He's not going to ignore it. That's not what he's about. And we know this because we know God's character to be holy. We know it to be just. We know it to be fair. And it's like what we talked about when I just opened up the Bible, why you need your Bible. The Bible's the baseline. The Bible's the thing that we look and we say, what is truth? And we look to Scripture. And so how do we know about God's character? We know about it through the Bible. We know that because of Genesis, that the moment that you and I sinned against God, God would have been absolutely just to kill us on the spot. The warning he gives Adam and Eve in the garden, you eat of this tree, you will die. It will cost you something. Because God cannot be in the presence of sin. And sin's a capital offense. God will not overlook. And so David realizes this, and he states this. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. It's a realization that he hasn't just sinned against Bathsheba by not honoring her. He hasn't just sinned against Uriah by taking his marriage and then killing him. He hasn't just sinned against the kingdom by being disloyal to his kingship. He's offended God, who's much higher. He's sinned against God. And what I love in this confession is that David does what we don't see Adam do. Adam in the garden eats the fruit along with his wife and says, God, it was that woman you gave me. It's her fault. David says, no, I've sinned against the Lord. One commentator, he says, God would show how much he hates sin, even in his own people, that wherever he finds it, he will not let it go unpunished. And here's the grace that Nathan tells David is the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. And the child who is born to you will die. He also tells David, your sin's going to be made public. You know, there's a tension here. On one hand, we see this grace that God has for David. And on the other hand, we see consequences. And one commentator, he sums it up this way. He says, for David to commit such grievous sin without consequence would be to besmirch the character of God in who all people must trust. The consequence of that, the consequences that David experiences is not evident in the absence of grace. So David still gets grace, but it is an eternal perspective whereby God enables his people to maintain their trust in his character. So if God simply looks away and says there's no consequences to this, then is he really just? Is he really holy in that moment? Just like in our times, how a bank robber would still need to commit prison time even if they became a believer. It's not like the crown on the stand, the prosecutor's like, oh, you became a Christian? All good. It's fine. No, no, God is a righteous judge. There's still consequences for sin. But what I love is these words, the Lord has put away your sin. And if you've been in church for any length of time, it's easy to brush over this truth. It's just another part of the story that God would put away David's sin. He could have punished as he saw fit. And once again, this comes back to God's character, that although he is holy and he is just, he is also loving and personal. Instead of leaving David condemned as he stood, he would take care of his sin. And we see this taken care of in the person and work of Jesus on the cross. Instead of leaving humankind to try to live up to a standard in which we couldn't, God orchestrates a plan to buy us back. It's one where he doesn't compromise on his character, he doesn't compromise on his holiness or on his justice or on his love. And instead, Jesus from eternity past, who always existed, would leave the throne room of heaven. He would leave the Trinity and he enters our humanity. Scripture tells us he's tempted as we are and yet did not sin. The only blameless, sinless person would then go to the cross and God the Father would crush him. Would crush him so that we could be restored, so that David could be restored. I think we need often to remind ourselves of the gospel. We need to hear this. I don't get tired of preaching it. I fail every day, so therefore I preach this to myself every day, that God would willingly crush Jesus for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That Jesus Christ never sinned would take on my sin. He would become the one who has a weird, bad retail habit to find satisfaction. He would be the one who would find identity in ministry and who would fail at it. He would be the one who would run to things so bad and God would crush him to save me when it was my sin that put him here. And so Peter continues, 2 Peter, he himself bore our burden in his body on the tree that we might be dead to sin and live to righteousness. And here's the hope is by his wounds you have been healed. And so my prayer for us as we begin to conclude this morning is that you would see Jesus as the ultimate satisfaction. That everything else in your life would pale in comparison to the worth that is due King Jesus. That you would look at sin and you would look at temptation and you would stare it in the face and you would say, he's better. He's so much better than this. Because Sturgeon Alliance is a church that I love, is a church that is responsible for building into me. I want to see you guys get to the end. And I want to be there with each and every one of you in the last day worshiping Jesus. And I want all of Sturgeon County there with us. So be on mission. Do the work. Don't be a Pharisee. Go out, have non-Christian friends, hold each other accountable, and keep Jesus as the treasure. And so my hope is this morning, I think there's a couple different actions we can have here. Is there some of us in this room who we just said, man, I've never really understood. This was me like a year and a half ago, what it means to have Jesus as the treasure, what it means to have a satisfaction in him. And that doesn't come because I opened up the word and was like, I'm going to figure this out. It came because of the Holy Spirit. Came because I trusted God to do the work in my heart. And so my prayer is that you would have that work done in your heart. Others of you, you're here and you're saying, man, my life's a gong show. Welcome to the club. My life is too. It's okay. We have grace for that. But here is the word that I would have for you. And it is actually the word of David. He, in Psalm 51, flip there with me. This is what he says. The psalm was written after he's committed sin with Bathsheba, after Nathan has held him to account. This is what he says, Psalms 51. I'm going to read it in full and then I'll pray for us. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and an inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the hope that we have, is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to clean us from all iniquity. And as he did for David, as he does for us each and every day, as he did for the town of Gibbons in Sturgeon County, he would crush Jesus so that we might be saved. Let's pray. Jesus, we just declare this truth this morning, that you indeed are good. You are the high priest we can run to, the one who is without sin, the one who we can trust in, the one who is the only true and perfect sacrifice for your Father's wrath against sin. And Jesus, you would take it on. You would do it because you love us. You would do it because you called and you said, I will do this to save my people and to buy them back. And so Jesus, would this message do something in our hearts? Would we just esteem as we sing in worship your great name? Would the name of Jesus go up and go higher time after time? And Jesus, would we see Gibbons and Bon Accord and Sturgeon County saved by the work of your Son as we commit to you and you alone and to your mission? And so, Jesus, we love you, and I pray for these dear friends. Make them more like yourself in these moments. Amen.